So today we begin a series of messages out of the Song of Songs. In some Bibles, it might be the Song of Solomon. I thought, boy, this would be a great idea to do this right after our Fall Back in Love concert. And then I got the commentaries and I start reading them and I thought, this was a terrible idea. These guys do not agree about anything. It is an interesting book to really jump into. But let me just tell you, just from the early service to now, when we were talking about some of the verses that we were looking at this earlier this morning that we'll look at in just a moment, Lisa and John and I were sitting and talking, and we're already mapping out songs based on the Song of Solomon for next year's concert. So if nothing else, we're already working on a playlist for next year. So that's kind of exciting. The Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. It is this poetry, so that makes it a little bit difficult because let's just face it, when we read poetry, sometimes it's not easy to understand. There's some poets you read and read and read and go, I had no idea what he's talking about. And then you add to it that we're talking about poetry from over 2,000 years ago, and referencing civilization that we're not really in tune with. It makes it even more difficult. Plus, how people have felt about the Song of Songs. For instance, in the Jewish community, they used to teach that really, here's this song about this poetry about human love and deals with sex, and that if you were growing up in that time, women should never read this book, and men have to be 30 and older before they read it. So they kind of marked it with like a PG-13 rating, actually a PG-30 rating, and kind of set it aside because it was just, it's so vivid in its description of human love. So they looked at it as this love story between Solomon and this maiden. In the church age, people were kind of uncomfortable with this book. They're like, "What is this about? Why is this stuck in the Bible? Why is this here?" So they started to believe that, "Oh, this is talking about Christ and the church." So it's just a type of, it's an allegory about Christ and the church, which is the bride of Christ. Now, I'm just going to be really upfront with you. I don't think that's it at all, because of a couple reasons. One, the New Testament never even quotes the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. So if the New Testament really, if it was about Jesus, I think somebody would have written about it in the New Testament. At least there would have been at least a few words in there, but there isn't. And second, there isn't anything wrong with the celebration of human love because God created it. Look what Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19 says. There are three things that are too amazing for me and four that I do not understand. So the prophet, the person who's writing this, the teacher, his name is Agar. He's teaching his students. There's these amazing things, guys. There's actually four of them. And one is the way of an eagle in the sky. Every now and then, if you go along the bay or along the Conowingo Dam or if you go into the mountains, you'll see a bald eagle. And they're just amazing. They just sit there and they're catching, updraft. And they hardly move their wings and they're just kind of floating around. They're amazing birds. And then he goes on and he says, not only is that amazing, but a snake on a rock. And really, this is talking about a smooth rock and how a snake can just kind of slide across there. No hands, no legs, no limbs of any kind. Just kind of moving along, seemingly like there's nothing for it to hold on to, but yet it can move. And it's just kind of waving about. Or a ship, or the way of a ship on the high seas. And how if you go down to the Chesapeake Bay and look at it on a beautiful Saturday or Sunday afternoon, you see all those sailboats out there just gliding along, kind of drifting around, tacking, going back and forth, just beautiful. And then he goes on and he says, and then the way of a man with a young woman. And and I get the picture of the young man just going, so how are you? Oh, yeah. Oh, funny that we ran into each other here. And he's just going around just trying to win the attention of this person that he's very interested in. So the Bible does affirm this amazing thing called human love, and it's, why shouldn't there be something in the Bible that is devoted to that? Because God certainly created human love and emphasized it. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 33, though, we should also mention that there is an analogy of man and woman coming together in marriage to Christ and his church. As the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So there is this whole analogy of marriage kind of being a symbol of our union with Jesus Christ. So in this series, we will talk about the human aspect, the human love aspect of the Song of Songs, but we're also will bring in faith and kind of what we can learn about that, or some practical aspects of faith in this regard. Now, there is some controversy, not a lot of controversy. Who wrote this? Was it just a poet writing it and attributing it to Solomon? As it could be a song for Solomon, or was it actually by Solomon? And actually, you know, really, Solomon, what right would he have to write a song like this? Because we believe this would have been written at the later part of his life. He had married 700 women and had over 250 concubines, almost 1,000 women in his life. That's just crazy. 700 wives. That's like 700 mother-in-laws and all that stuff, right? So, you know, what does he know about love? Well, you know, one of the things that we talk about in Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes is a book that kind of talks about the vanity of life and the stuff that we work for, but it also ends up affirming, you know, trusting God. And we believe that was written by Solomon at the end of his life. And so we really believe that Solomon had learned his lesson by the end of his life, and, you know, he could be writing this. I know they say young men write poetry, you know, and the young men are dating. They, like, write these little poems, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, all that stuff. And they also say that older men write wisdom. This is what I learned. I think maybe the Song of Songs is Solomon doing both. Poetry, but here's what I learned. Because he certainly should have learned something if he was dealing with 700 wives and nearly 300 concubines. And with that, I would like to read one of my favorite little poems about Solomon. It is entitled Solomon Sore Lips. It is written by Calvin Miller, a friend of mine that was a pastor, painter, poet. He did everything. And this is what he wrote. King Solomon of Israel had 700 wondrous wives, and when he kissed them all goodnight, he puckered 700 times. Although he kissed them at the rate of 2 or 3.5 per hour, it still took 3.4 long hours before his last wife was in bed, and Solomon was nearly dead. Overwhelmed by halitosis, lip fatigued by puckerosis. At first, he kissed them frenetically, but soon, just alphabetically, he kissed his way from Abigail to Zelpha of Judea, taking 10-minute breaks at Bilhah and Leah. He mostly hated Thursdays, for that was concubine. That night, besides his hordes of bride, he had to kiss the concubines. While concubines were less favored, he owned 251, so kissing them required an hour if he kissed them on the run. As Solomon grew very old, he left his alphabet technique, and he tried a different way to go that he believed was quite unique. And started with the ugliest to get the worst out of the way. He kissed the sick ones who had been in bed all day. And he kissed the ones with colds and those with nasal hair, smooching rapidly along until he gladly reached the fair. But kissing all the wives goodnight gave Solomon his greatest strain. He kissed and kissed and kissed and kissed until his whole mouth felt the pain. Each evening when his job was done, somewhere near 3 o'clock a.m., he always went straight to bed because he had to wake up at 5 to kiss them all good morn again. I've heard that when he finally died and went up to his home on high, his welcome wasn't quite divine. It made a chill run down his spine. To see 1,000 concubines standing puckered in a line, he cried, "Oh, I'm doomed, alas, poor me. I wish I'd married sensibly." So with that, we're going to look at the Song of Songs as Solomon's "I Wish I Had Married Sensibly." And it's his advice to all those who are either in love or want to be in love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I just ask as we begin looking at this passage of Scripture that you would just give us insight into Solomon's life, what he learned, so that we too would learn it and honor you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Song of Solomon, we're going to begin with verses 1, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 2, verse 7. And as we go through that, I'm going to stop. I'll talk about some of it, and then we'll try to tie it up at the end. You'll notice that it'll say things like she, he, and chorus, because this was written as poetry. Actually, it could have been a song. We have the maiden, we have Solomon, and when we have maybe the daughters of Jerusalem, we're not really sure, but there's a chorus section that comes within it. Okay, so it begins really at the very beginning, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So they considered this really the Song of Songs. We talk about things like King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Holy of Holies. This in the Bible is the Song of Songs. This is the greatest thing in the Old Testament, New Testament, really, about human love, which is Solomon's. And she goes on and she says this: "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you." So let's just stop right there for just a moment. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." She's talking about that just kissing him was intoxicating. It was just something that was so pleasurable that it just completely enhanced everything that was in there, and she just kind of went faint and just felt intoxicated by being with him. Now, let me just show you how commentaries kind of disagree a little bit, people who write about this stuff. Some have said, okay, here she's showing propriety, that she recognizes that the man should take the lead, and she's just giving her longing because, hey, listen, he's the guy, he should make the first move, but boy, I wish he would. Just come and kiss me. You know, I want to see that. Now, other commentaries have come and said, well, look at this. She's taking the initiative. You know, she's jumping into this, and she's kind of pursuing him, and this is so much different than anything else that we would see among women in the Bible. I don't think either of them really quite have it right. I think basically she understands she's a maiden, and we'll see that she actually is of lowly stature. He's a king. You don't just show up to the king. You don't just show up and go, hey, king, you know, I'm really interested in you. You just don't do that. Just like you want to go see a senator or a president or a king, wherever, a major ruler in any country, you don't make the first move, really. You know, they have to respond. They have to make the move. So she is showing propriety. She's showing a restraint here, mostly because that's the way life was. Then she says, "Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you." So your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. And that's actually referencing his character. You see, a name in the Bible was important. It actually was something that revealed something about your nature. I mean, it isn't like today when we just, you know, we use our name. It's just our identity, kind of. You know, it's who we are. It's just by the name we go by. But this would actually, they believe that names revealed something about you. And Solomon meant peace with God. And so here she's saying, you know, your name is just pleasant. The people, your character is so pleasant that it brings kind of peace around people. People have a respect for you. And then she goes on and she says, and the virgins love you. You know, which would be the song "Close to Me," or "Close to You," rather. So that'll be next year. And so we're looking at this. And so she's attracted to him physically. She's attracted to his character. And she goes on, draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chamber. So she's talking about their wedding bed. She's talking about them being intimate, and he's bringing her into this. We will, and then the chorus breaks out. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. So they're kind of bringing up the idea of loving this maiden and loving that she should be loved. And then she goes on and she says, I'm very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. Now, we're going to see in just a moment why she's dark. Now, she's not talking about, this is not dealing with race. This is just dealing about her skin color, as because she's out in the vineyard. See, she's out in the vineyard. She's out in the sun constantly. Her skin is being dark, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But she's self-conscious about her appearance, because in this time, the women that would be around Solomon would try to be as light as they can be, because that was considered beautiful. And wear jewelry, they would do all these beauty treatments, trying to present themselves and kind of win his attention. So she's feeling a little bit, on the out here, that she doesn't have really a good way to catch his eye. And she goes on and she talks about this. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So here she's talking about what is going on in her own life. So see, she's out in the sun. She's working in a vineyard. She is doing man's work. Her hands will be calloused. And because she is doing all this men's work, her skin, and out in the sun, she's getting darker and darker. And really, there are cultures even around the planet where, women don't want to be dark, because it looks like it would mean that they are laborers. Dark skin would not be advantageous. It would show you a lower class of type of work. And so she's recognizing that she is not the image of beauty that they would have had then. Now, about 20, 30, 40 years ago, boy, having a nice suntan was what everybody wanted. That was the sign of beauty in the United States. Now the dermatologists are going, why did you do this, right? So, but notice what else she says about working in the vineyard. She says she's working in the vineyards because her mother's sons were angry with her. When I was reading this, I was thinking, oh, look at that. My mother's sons. So probably the dad is gone, probably deceased. She's not referring to them as her brothers, but her mother's sons, maybe they're half-brothers. And they're treating her badly. They're angry with her. They're mean to her. They're making her go out and work, do the work that they should be doing. Doesn't that kind of sound like Cinderella? Except for instead of stepsisters and a stepmother, it's her half-brothers. So she's recognizing that she's not been able to take care of even herself. She says, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So she's referencing she couldn't even keep up her own appearance. And she goes on. She says, tell me, you who love my soul, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? So then she's talking to the king. Where are you? Where can I find you? Do I have to wear a veil and go around modestly looking for you? And then after she asks this question, the chorus breaks out, kind of a little bit of a rebuke. Well, if you do not know, O beautiful among women, follow the tracks of the flock in a pasture, and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. In other words, duh, you know where you're going. You know where he is. Go. And then he responds, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Isn't that just romantic? When you look at guys, just look at your wife and say, you remind me of a horse. Doesn't that sound good? And you know what your response is going to be? Really, dear? Well, I'm thinking of an equine, and it's not a horse right now. Now, that doesn't sound, in our time, really, a horse? If you watch the old westerns, you hear the, you know, the cowboy say, "Well, she's a pretty little filly, isn't she?" You know, they didn't really mean it as a negative. But what does he mean by this? Well, Pharaoh's horses that drew his chariot would be beautiful. They would have received beauty treatments. They would have been covered in jewels and be radiant to demonstrate beauty and wealth. So when he's talking about her being a mare among Pharaoh's chariots, he's saying, you're absolutely gorgeous. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your neck with strings of jewels. And then, of course, we will make for you ornaments of gold and studded with silver. He loves her, and he's going to make sure she's taken care of. He's going to give her ornaments. He's going to give her jewelry. Then she responds, "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engadi." So she's talking about that. It's just pleasant and lovely. And that her love encompasses him. And then he responds, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." He's talking about her pleasant features. Her eyes are calm and beautiful. And she responds, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." She's talking about being outdoors with him, you know, in an embrace and just enjoying each other's company in the great outdoors. She goes on and says, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Now, here she comes back to that self-conscious aspect of it, and she's thinking about herself. And she's nobody special. Rose of Sharon, they really believed it was probably kind of like it could have been a lily, it could have been anything, but it was just a common flower, a lily of the valley. It's just like one of many. She's basically saying, I'm really not anything special. And his response, as a lily among the brambles, as a flower among the thorns, so is my love among the young women. So he's talking about, are you kidding me? When I put you up with all these other women that are around in this court, you are a rose among the thorns. You are beautiful. He's affirming her and encouraging her. She goes on and says, like the finest apple tree in the orchard is my lover among other young men. I sit in his delightful shade. She's protected. And taste his delicious fruit. They're just drinking up the love that they have. It is a pleasant place to be. He escorts me to the banquet hall. It's obvious how much he loves me. He only has eyes for her. As they go into a place where there's people, he is more concerned about her than anyone else. And she goes on and she says, strengthen me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, for I am weak with love. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. And she's just swooning, basically, and he's got her in his embrace. Promise me, O women of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and wild deer, not to awaken love until the time is right. And basically, she's reminding these women, listen, you know, when love comes, wait for the right guy. Wait for the right person. You know, we're all, you know, it's so easy for men and women, especially when you're pursuing somebody, just to fall in love with the idea of being in love or falling in love with the idea of being married. And it's easy to be swayed that way. But she's reminding them, wait for that right person. Don't go down a path that you should not be going down. So what do we learn from this? What are some of the things that we can kind of pull out of this amazing book, in this first chapter and a few verses in chapter 7? And let's just talk about the beginning of true love. And what we see here is kind of this beginning, and there's an attraction. There's clearly an attraction. It begins with an attraction, and it's a physical attraction. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Oh, so sweet and so intoxicating. She is physically drawn to him. And we see that he's physically drawn to her. And really, if you're going to have a long-term relationship, there has to be some sort of physical attraction. That you see in that person, the person that you love and you're attracted to them. The next thing that she's attracted to is his character. Now, it is easy to kind of swoon over somebody's looks, but it really is important for us to investigate their character. Remember, your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. So we're talking about his name is pleasant to hear. You know, we all have people when they mention somebody's name, we either go, oh, yeah, great guy, or the other one's like, ooh, yeah, I know him. And that name of that person usually carries some sort of characteristic if we have an opinion. And so here, the opinion of people of him, very pleasant. And it's very important for us to look at character, especially and remind our young people as they're pursuing love, that they need to make sure that the person that they're investing in, the person that they're attracted to, that they're actually attracted to the person's character. That they're actually concerned about your well-being. That they're concerned about your modesty. They're concerned about your purity. They're concerned about your liveliness. That you're going to finish school. That your grades are well. That you're doing a great, you know, that you're pursuing what you feel that God has called you in life. That they would kind of encourage you in your spiritual walk and encourage you spiritually also. There is and when their name is mentioned around, it is that people just respond, oh yeah, great girl, great guy. Basically, it's a person that's going to bring out the best in you and not the worst. So we ask ourselves, am I a better person because this person is in my life? Is that person a better person because I'm in his life? This goes to character, and this is why it's so important for especially our younger people to really look at that. The other thing is there needs to be affirmation. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 2. I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. I'm nobody, she's saying. I'm like all the other ones. I'm not even the prettiest flower in the bunch. And then his response is, a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. You are prettier than anybody. There is an affirmation of that person. And as people who really love one another, you're going to affirm the person. And there are times that we all feel not very confident in ourselves. That we might feel lowly of ourselves. And it's important for that person that comes alongside that will build up our esteem and not tear it down. Or not try to manipulate us into what he wants us or she wants us to be. But actually recognizing who we are and loving us for who we are. There is also an appropriateness. Let him kiss me, draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. There is an appropriate conduct. And she understood what that appropriate conduct is. She's a servant, she's lowly, he's the king. So there is this whole idea of being appropriate, and we need to make sure that our behavior is always appropriate around those people that we associate with. You know, our community, our nation is kind of reeling because of inappropriateness of the past by some people. And we want to be very careful about that. And we want to make sure that we are always acting in a way that demonstrates that what we do demonstrates that we have a worth of this individual that we're around. So how is this working with faith? I think if we go to Proverbs, it helps us to understand even what we are looking at today. First of all, in Proverbs 3, verses 3 through 6, it says this, let love and faithfulness never leave you. These are usually terms that are used for God, and they're covenantal terms. Just like a marriage is a covenant between a man and woman and God, it is a relationship of things that are expected and things that we are to abide by. And so it's not a partnership, it's not a contract. A covenant means that it's supposed to be eternal, it's life binding rather. And so it's something that we, and even if you don't live up to your agreement, I'm still going to live up to my agreement. So God is using this, and he says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. So the love that God has for us should show up in our lives. The faithfulness that God has should show up in our lives. So there should be this loving kindness, this steadfastness of abiding by truth that's within us. And look what he says, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So they should be apparent in our lives. People should actually see that we have a changed life because of our spiritual connection with God through Jesus Christ. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. You know, I love this. When it talks in Luke chapter 2, when it talks about Jesus grew, it says that he grew in favor with God, with man, and with God and man. So there is this idea of growing in favor. Now, I know the Bible also says be careful when all the people speak well of you. But this is caring. This is a little bit different. This is talking about that our very nature, and that verse about beware when people speak well of you, that means that you're trying to get their favor. You know, maybe not doing what you should be doing. But here, it's talking about you just live out your faith. Now, you will probably be persecuted for that. Bible talks about that. And there will be people that will seek to destroy your reputation. Bible talks about that. However, the overwhelming majority of people, when they see that you're living out a life of love and of faithfulness and kindness and mercy, that's going to make an impact on them. And people might disagree with you, might completely think that your belief in God is crazy. But if they see a life that represents what the Bible teaches us to be like, they're going to say, you know, but I like you. You're pleasant to be around. It says, goes on, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lead not onto your own understanding. So if we're actually abiding in God and we're trusting in his faithfulness, then we need to understand that we just need to trust him. That he has a plan for our lives, he's going to work it out, and we don't have to really try to manipulate things to make it happen, because that's how we like to do things. And then in all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. So it's actually when we trust in him and know that sometimes it seems like he's taking me down a road that I don't understand why I'm going down this road. But we should do that. We should follow his lead. When I was in Texas, and I was on staff of a church, fairly large church. I was really low down on the staff, but it was running about 1,400, 1,500, 1,700 on Sunday mornings. And I was going to school, and they came and approached me, and they said, hey, we got this mission work that we want to start. We got like 10 people over there. We want you to go over there. And I'm thinking, well, if I go to that little church, there's not going to be anybody for me to date. I did. I was shallow, okay? So I was just thinking about that. I said, well, I'm not going to do that. And so I stayed right with the mother church, and, you know, didn't go help the little mission church. And then eventually Lisa and I started dating, and I said, so, you know, I haven't been seeing you on Sundays. Where have you been lately? She said, well, for the last year I've been at this mission church playing the piano. Well, I could have started dating her earlier if I had just done what, but it didn't seem to make sense. God, you want me to go there? I don't know what you're talking about. It doesn't seem like you know what you're doing. I'm going to just go over here, and I'm just going to manipulate things the way that I want them to be manipulated. So we need to make sure that we trust him and let him bring the person at the right time. And then in Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So before we can even start to understand what is right and what is wrong, we kind of have to have a relationship with God. And the only way we can have that is through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 says, as long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can even begin to understand God's plan for our lives, recognizing there's nothing in and of ourselves that would deserve anything. And actually, that's kind of how the woman, the maiden, and the Song of Songs felt. She had nothing really to offer, but the king loved her anyway. And, you know, we may not have anything really to offer God because of our own sinfulness, and we can't even get out of our own sinfulness, but he loves us anyway, and he sent his Son so that we can experience eternal life.